Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Wednesday to you. Well, if you listen often enough, you know I start the program every single day with a question. This one's going to mess with you a little bit. It might irritate you even a tad, and I'm not here totally to provoke you, but here's the question. When the outside world looks at Christians, do you think they see us more as for the things we're against or the things we're for? When the outside world looks at Christians, would you say they define us by the things we're against or by the things that we're for? Well, no offense, but if you answered the latter, I would have to wonder if you're living like in the middle of nowhere, maybe in a cabin in the woods, because the world, like it or not, they see us as Christians for what we are against. So why does that matter? Well, I think it matters because God is for many more things than he's against. He's for the lost, the broken, for the hurting, for the blind. And when the lost, hurting, broken, blind person acts like they're blind and hurting and broken, and they act out of that pain, he loves them. And he counts on us as followers of Christ to point the way back to him, to help the world be reconciled to him. He loved the world so much, he sent his son. And I don't remember which famous dead guy said it, but he said, God intends to solve the world's problems through the hands and the feet of his friends. Don't you just love that? So honored to have my pastor, Senior Pastor Nate Ruch, in studio today to talk about what it means to be for others, because Jesus is for us and how important it is for us ourselves to have people in our corner that are for us. Second hour, Paul Coughlin of the Protectors joins us to explain how sometimes being nice instead of good hurts men, women, and children. His book is re-released, No More Christian Nice Guy. So interesting, because he said this nice Christian guy mentality, a guy that doesn't have some grit, ability to make some tough decisions, a guy that hides from conflict, is actually doing more harm than good. I can't wait to hear for you to hear what he has to say. A quick announcement before I get Pastor Nate on here with me. We are participating with Venture Expeditions for the Live Free Challenge. Super excited about this. We're hoping to raise $50,000 to put an end to human trafficking, just our part, to sow some seeds to see trafficking ended in our lifetime. All that money will go to International Justice Mission. All that information is on our homepage at myfaithradio.com or livefreechallenge.org. You'll find it there as well. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Nate Ruch is lead pastor of Emmanuel Christian Center, which is a multi-campus church in Minnesota. His passions include family, travel, leadership development, coaching his son's youth sports teams, Starbucks coffee, and the University of Michigan's Wolverines football program. And I know that because we hear this in sermons sometimes. Nate and his wife, Jody, live with their four children in the Twin Cities area. Pastor Nate, welcome to the program.
Glad to be here.
So good to have you. And you're right in the midst of your doctoral program. That you would take time out for us means the world to me.
Well, there isn't a whole lot of better things to do on a rainy day than to come in and spend some time with the best of the best. Susie, you're the best of the best.
Wow, that's so nice. I didn't pay him to say that either. Anyway, well, we love to start our conversations talking scripture and wondering if there's a verse, either a life verse or just one you've been pondering these days you can share with us.
Sure. One of my life verses and one that I've preached over many years is Ephesians 4:29. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Mm. And I like to say that in Ephesians 4:29, it's always 4:29.
What time is it?
Exactly. It's always 4:29. Yeah. In fact, I've trained our students and our youth ministry at our church and at camps and conventions I've spoken at, and now Sunday mornings. Mm-hmm. Hey, listen, it's always 4:29. It's always time to benefit those who listen. And think about the words that come out of our mouth. And if we do, we're following the Jesus way. And of course, all of Ephesians chapter 4 is about thinking different and behaving different than those in the world around us.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to unpack that whole invitation from Jesus in this conversation today. If you don't mind, just because I asked you personally to tell this story because I'm so amazed by it. We often ask our guests give backstory on faith, and you were raised by a pastor, a godly, wonderful man. But the story, I mean, when you hear that story, you think that there's multi-generations of pastors behind that that particular papa. But tell us your story about your dad's dad, even, and just how Christianity made its way into your family line.
Sure. My grandfather, my Grandpa Roosh, I call him, was a son of a single parent. Who his mom had married three times and been with multiple other men. Mm. And the way she tried to make it back in the 1920s, 30s, financially was by selling her body. And they lived, her and my grandpa, lived in a small apartment above a bar. And my grandpa would tell my dad some stories about, he remembers as a very little boy, his mom coming home into their apartment with different guys, people that he had never seen before, and that was his experience. My grandpa's bed back in those days was actually a toy box, and so he spent his evenings crawling into the toy box as his bed, and he would sleep there at night. And I like to say that if life circumstances and the story of dysfunction were to determine my grandpa's future, it would have stayed in that box. But because of Jesus, when my grandpa was in high school, he met Jesus. And he was an avid partier, been in a lot of fights, had a problem with drinking, trying to figure out who he was, and didn't have the earthly dad to kind of lead him. And there, when Jesus met my grandpa, life began to change. And he went in full-hearted into being a Christian, radical, trying to call people to follow Jesus. Went to a Bible college and then went off to war in World War II, came back from the Navy, serving in the Navy in World War II, and then began to pastor small churches throughout the Midwest of 80 to 100 people throughout his lifetime. And then by the time I came into the picture, my grandpa became kind of my hero mentor, and in many ways, my grandpa was just this hero guy. He didn't have a lot of success as far as the size of his churches and what other people would evaluate a pastor by, but he lived his life without a model ahead of him in a way that became my model. And then the latter years, my grandpa was dying. He had prostate cancer, and my wife and I were driving down the road, and she felt prompted to give him a call. And my grandpa was on hospice, and we didn't know if he was going to go at any moment, and some days he wasn't even able to communicate. So I pull over off the side of the road, and I called my grandpa, and I said, Grandpa, my grandma had answered, and I said, Grandma, is Grandpa there? And she said, let me check. And sure enough, he got on the phone, and he was awake and aware that day. And he said, Nathan, I'm about to go meet Jesus. And he said, I'm ready. And he said, now the baton is in your hands. Nice. And I often remember that just when I go through difficult circumstances, when I think about my kids, when I think about the future, when I think about our marriage and the difficulties of life that come up, I remember my grandpa handed me a baton that I need to keep running with.
Oh, that is fantastic. Such an amazing story. And anybody who's a first-generation Christian, there is a history of generational current. I mean, generational sins, of course, but there's a current and a momentum that to stand in the gap and say it stops with me is no small thing. I don't think people even realize because there's so much, I think, spiritual force that's saying you are not going to be the hinge that turns this thing around. But one person willing to stand is. I mean, as you said, he didn't have a father model. He didn't have to be a husband model. Mm-hmm. And yet he made choices that changed everything.
Oh, that's absolutely true. As a matter of fact, because my grandpa got out of the box, I can get
Amen.
Out of the box.
Amen. So good. Well, we're going to be unpacking a message you gave, I believe, at North Central University. And talk about just how this message was born in your heart.
Sure. I've been working with multiple generations throughout my time in ministry, and first as a youth pastor, then at a college and traveling. Now in a multi-generational church, and I've been recognizing kind of the discourse or the frustrations of people. And many of the young people in the colleges are disenfranchised with the vocabulary, the attitude that they're seeing from Christians ahead of them age-wise. And so as I was going in to speak to this chapel of students, I wanted to encourage them to not run away from the virtue of Scripture or what God is calling us to do, but at the same time to recognize it's not always a case where people on the other side are evil. Mm-hmm. And I think kind of the general culture, especially right now with the politics that are going on, it's almost like you're either a Viking fan or a Packer fan, and you can't be one of both.
There's a right and there's a wrong.
You can't be friends with people on the other side. And I think it's affected our ability to be Christian in a world that is polarizing. Mm-hmm. And I think Jesus showed a different way. I think Scripture shows a different way. So I wanted to challenge our students at the college to consider not just being for people and their attitude and their heart, but actually coupling that with their prayer life and beginning to pray that way. And I think if you take the Scripture and what it says to believe in others and believe in the future and what God has for them, and you begin to pray for those people, I actually think that God answers prayer. So if we actually pray that way, perhaps God would change the culture around us or the people that maybe we're a little bit frustrated with, if we could learn to couple the two things together. You know, if you were to look at a timeline right now on Facebook, and you were to look at all your Christian friends, and you were to look at all the people out there, there's a lot of anger that's being kind of posted or shared, and it's me against you, it's them against us, it's all the, and I go, is this really what Jesus wants? And I just don't, I don't see it.
I so agree. And when you think about what Jesus called us to do and how he called us to live. And I'm thinking if millennials had the maturity really to say, I'm going to stay true to Scripture, I'm going to pray for those who I feel like maybe are blind or stuck in a certain way that's it's bumming me out versus getting a chip on their shoulder. Mm-hmm. They are tomorrow's leaders. And those in our generation, if we could humble ourselves and be teachable and say, God is always doing a new thing and sort of separate sort of what the culture has deemed a Christian versus what Christ says is a Christian, mm-hmm. we might even have a revival. Right?
Oh, absolutely.
Wow, we get so stuck in our ways. And I just think even the millennial bent, which I understand it, is to say, we've so institutionalized Christianity, I want to be more mobile than that. But what if you stayed the course of Scripture, stayed humble and teachable? You would be tomorrow's leader because God would move on you, wouldn't he?
He would.
Come on, somebody. Talking to Pastor Nate Rushmore with him when we return.
So speak light to the deadest, darkest night. Speak light when the sun won't shine and you don't know why. Look into the eyes of the brokenhearted. Watch them come alive as soon as you speak hope, you speak love, you speak.
Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored and blessed to have my pastor, Senior Pastor Nate Rush, in studio to talk about what we're for as Christians. How do we speak life? How do we even communicate that we are for people? Because God is for people. What does that look like? And as I was thinking and praying about our conversation today, I was on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul says, dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would spiritual people. I had to talk with you as though you belonged to this world, as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you're still not ready, for you're still controlled by your sinful nature. You're jealous. You quarrel. Doesn't that prove you're controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? When one of you says, I'm a follower of Paul, and the other says, of Apollos, aren't you acting like the people of the world? And then he says, after all, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? Here's this humble guy going, don't look at me that way. I'm not even asking for that. But we are so identified by our associations to a fault that it becomes this exclusivity, and that defines who we get to love even. I mean, what say you?
Yeah, and I think it's our identity. Mm-hmm. At the core of it is, are we secured no matter what someone says about us?
Yeah.
You know, no matter what those things are, can we be secure enough to let people talk? Because if we can't, then we're trying to defend something. We're afraid of losing something. And it becomes a win-lose conversation. And once we're there, we try to win something. But you're never going to win the lost by winning an argument.
Amen. Come on, somebody. Did you hear that? Anyway, I often say that we need to, as we mature in Christ, that we need to learn to be content to be misunderstood, because we will be. Mm-hmm. And it's one thing. It does create angst to be misunderstood. But I think if you're doing the things God wants you to do and you're at peace as far as it concerns you with others, and people still have their angst and their offendability, there is a way to find a contentment to say, God will shake this thing out. But Pastor, don't you think that when we, with all of the arguments you're seeing on Facebook about everything, racial tension, political tension, mm-hmm. economic tension, at our core, we must not believe that God is on his throne and sovereign. If Christians are getting into the thick of this stuff, like Paul is saying, we're still acting like babies. We're not mature in our faith if we're having these kinds of conversations.
Yeah, it's kind of a sticky wicket on that one, because it's something everyone's talking about at the water cooler, say, in the modern water cooler is Facebook. So you want to be a part of a conversation, or somebody will tag you and all of a sudden you're pulled into something. So you do want to talk. You don't want to just totally pull away.
I guess I'm talking about the divisive conversations.
That's where I say it's kind of all over the map.
Yeah.
How do you get into the conversation without being divisive, I guess, is the question.
That's the question.
And I think there actually has to be conversation offline. I think once it goes into the public domain, you lose all control over the perceptions of someone else and what they think you're saying. And maturity says, I won't do something, even though I could say it like Paul said, but I won't say some things because it might cause someone to stumble. So maturity is to say, I'm not going to put something out there that someone might not understand what I'm really saying.
Mm, boy, that's great. You know, Kevin, I've just learned to ask the question, what makes them thirsty? And if we bump up against something in somebody, what makes them thirsty, Lord? What's the cry of their heart? Mm. And I mean, let's look at this conversation from another angle. I would love for you to just talk from your own life about people who were for you. Mm. Who were they, and how did that impact you?
Yeah, it's interesting. I can recall some coaches when I was younger that were not Christians, but they believed in me as a football player, and teachers that believed in me as a student, bosses that believed in me as an employee, and they offered me opportunities, or they stretched me and they saw something in me. And there's something, I get a smile on my face when I think of those mm-hmm. people. There's just something about them because their focus was on me. Mm. They believed in me. It wasn't me getting to make them look good. It was as much as it was they saw something that I could become, and I was motivated to live up to what they saw. If they had not seen that in me, or they called out negative things in me or shot me down, I don't think I would think real highly of them. I have a few of those people, but maybe I had PTSD in me. You know, they're gone. They blocked them out.
Yeah.
You seem so mm-hmm. on the for being for someone, it means not only to be able to see something good in them in the moment, but also to see the potential of something good, even though it may not be in the moment. Mm-hmm. My father, for example, when he would discipline me when I was younger, he would not say, "You're a bad kid." He would say, "This isn't the best in you. You made a misstep, or your behavior is not something that's acceptable, but I know that's not you." And he would call out the better parts of what I could become because he saw something in me. And, you know, sometimes I kind of went, "Yeah, right, Dad, you're just saying that. You really want to just hurt me by disciplining me or whatever."
Yeah.
But in reality, he was always mm-hmm. believing in something that was
that you even couldn't see, right?
Yeah, and I think ultimately that's what all of us would say with Jesus. I mean, what did he see in us when we were still sinners?
Mm-hmm.
He died for us ahead of time. And there's something about the capacity to visualize and have faith for someone else. And that's a difficult thing in some circumstances mm-hmm. when we see the severity of behavior that is not good. But, you know, people are going to continue to act out what they've always done until someone steps in and believes something different for them. Mm-hmm. That's why great teachers and leaders and coaches can actually change the trajectory of a life. They can change their future if they step in and they believe in them. That doesn't mean they accept poor performance. It's they don't assign the identity to that poor performance.
And that's such a huge thing. And this you may wonder if you're listening, how is this for you conversation in your immediate circle? How does it ripple out to cause a greater good? Well, I'll tell you, we can so default to grumbling, griping, nitpicking, keeping account, all the things the Bible tells us not to do. And Boyd Bailey says, you know, we hear a lot about accountability and it's really important, but he says, we need people to hold us accountable who will also hold us close. Because you've maybe had that before where someone's like, you know, hurts me more than it hurts you, but there's a barb in it. It's not a safety. It's not a love. It's still not a for you conversation. Mm-hmm. But a person who is for you and says, I love you too much to I see this, you'd fall on your sword for that kind of person. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering just if you take a moment to talk about the ripple effect of one person. I mean, you had this happen in your life, but the people who held you accountable and held you close, it ripples out in how you show up in your family, with your friends, ultimately your vocation, ministry, or whatever. There is an impact if we can even change our mindset on this 429 idea of how we show up and how we love people.
Right. And that means you don't have to say everything that comes to your mind.
Amen.
You know, there are things in there. There's a filter, and that's spiritual maturity, maturity in general. So for me, you know, when I think back to my early part of my story, even when I first became a youth pastor, I was caught onto this church that was at that time 40 years old, and the pastor was in his 60s, and here he hires me as this young buck pastor. I wonder, what did he see? You know, this cocky kid who thought he knew everything and preached confidently, but hadn't been bruised yet, hadn't gone through some of the difficult experiences that many pastors go through. But he believed in me and gave me a chance, and he didn't always say everything that came to his mind. I think he prayed about it. He's told me that, you know, before he went to be with the Lord, I used to pray for you all the time, Nate. You know, and I wonder what exactly was he praying out, you know. But the way he prayed, I do know this, is he would pray for his staff and he would pray for us in a way where he'd say, Lord, the things that I don't like, change them. And if they won't change, then move them to a place where they can change.
Wow, that's fantastic.
And so there's this sense of stewardship that a person can have. We can have that with our kids, stewardship with our key relationships, stewardship with those that perhaps are employees of ours. And it's a partnership with God. It's recognizing, hey, God, I'm not the first person in their story. You are. And you've been walking with them throughout their entire life. And I come in at this point of the juncture. Help me to be in alignment with what you're doing. And it's a prayer life that believes. And by the way, when you pray for other people that way, for the best, you pray for them and for their future, and you pray in alignment with what God already is doing in their life. Then when you talk to them in person, it's a whole different story. You can smile. Mm-hmm. You're not feeling guilty for something that you said out loud bad about them. Now all of a sudden you're encouraging the people that are around you. So I think praying comes first in that story, and then your actual interpersonal communication comes out of it. And in my life, the people who have had the biggest impact on me really have been people that I know prayed for me. And it wasn't always just what they said. It's what they did behind the scenes, and I could feel it. They were for me.
Wow. You can feel it when somebody's for you. So when we come back, we're going to talk about what it means to live kind of a for-you life. We're for Jesus and for others. So behind the scenes, and I think it so goes back to guarding your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. So in that place, when you notice the departures, in that place, pray for those who curse you. Pray for your those who persecute you. Pray for those you love. Pray for your leaders. Imagine what would happen if we started to go from that place. God, show me your heart for these people. You're for them. How do I intercede? What do they need from you? And we start to affect the culture that way. Well, more with Pastor Nate Ruch when we return.
You know,
I chose that particular song because I don't believe that we can impart what we don't possess. And so much of it goes back to, do you know who you are in Christ Jesus? Do you know who he is? Because when we get a hold of our identity in Christ, we can better love people, even if they think differently. Even if they don't like us, we can love them with the love of Christ. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I have Pastor Nate Roush of Emmanuel Christian Center in studio to talk about what it means to live a for you kind of life. One of the things you said in the first half of the show, Nate, was how important, you know, when we see the divisiveness on social media, and there are conversations about the racial tensions, about the political issues, there are conversations, but when they become divisive, you say, let's take them offline. But even so, if I could even push it further, for believers, even taking it offline, there's still a sect of Christians who just want to win the debate. Yeah, I'm right about this. How can you be a Christian, call yourself a Christian, and be a this? Fill it in, you know, versus maybe hearing how they arrived there and start to listen more. And you'd said something before the break about we can't really have opinions about the other side, whatever that other side is, without taking time to listen and hear their story. Say more.
Yeah. It's amazing to me how many people have uneducated opinions, meaning they haven't even gone into both sides of an argument. But in general, when it becomes personal, you haven't really known how to talk about an issue if you haven't heard the other side's story. And I would say this would be true about anyone. And by the way, the millennial generation is more interested in a person's story than they are on the facts of right versus wrong.
They are. Mm-hmm.
So if we want to retain a millennial group in the church, we've got to help understand that we're actually listening to a story and a conversation. So in this case, you know, when more recently with the Black Lives Matter movement and some of the racial tension, the shootings, the police side of things, many people are rushing to defend what they do believe in, and they see the other side as anything they're doing as one big narrative against their right to whatever, you fill in the blank. But very few actually pause and listen to the story of individuals who are a part of another group. And I learned a lot. Years ago, I was a part of the National Council of Faith-Based Youth in D.C., and I got to go work with leaders from all over the country who were attempting to help faith-based initiatives under their previous president. And I was in and out of the White House, and I got to go to a number of meetings. And one of the things that developed out of the meetings that I went to was the friendships with urban pastors and leaders. Many of them happened to be African American. And I remember having the courage now to have a courageous conversation because I love them and I knew they loved me and we had enough relationship. I then asked the question. I said, help me understand how someone could vote for a candidate that is pro-abortion. And it was kind of a courageous moment. And then I paused to listen, truly listen to the person, not win an argument. And what I discovered was that my friend said, well, actually, it's more complicated than you think. And they said, if your kids go to a local public school where the drinking fountain is falling off the wall and there are rats in the kitchen and the teachers are quitting year after year because they don't get enough money, and you are voting in the booth for the candidate that will take care of your school or the candidate that's right on a particular moral issue, which one are you going to vote for?
Mom.
And so they kind of brought it home, not that I had to agree with them
no,
or their
politics.
No,
but what a perspective, yeah.
It actually brought me into their story, and it's deeper. And I think no one has a right to have an opinion about something if they don't take the time to listen to that person's story.
Boy, that is so, so good. Again, because if you take time to hear their story, you start to hear their heart. And we all, the Bible says we know in part. So we're all wrong about some things, and we're at least blind about some things. We don't know what we don't know. Mm. And I think we learn by listening, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And by the way, listening is a really weird thing in today's culture. You walk down the street and people are playing Pokemon Go, and all they're doing is looking at their phone. I go to church and speak on a Sunday, and on any given Sunday morning, people have their phones out, and I'm not naive to think that they're all looking at the Bible. And so, and then you sit in a, go into a restaurant where people are supposedly talking and listening to each other, and all they are is looking at their phone or the data that is in front of them. We aren't in general listening to people. To listen requires shutting something down. You know, I have a statement I put up on my social media a while ago that simply said this: empathy is pushing pause on your own story, emotions, and feelings so that you can hear someone else's story and emotion and feelings. And you have to actually pause your own story in order to listen to someone else's.
Boy, you know, we also need to give people permission to be a work in progress, because we are, right? Mm-hmm. And I think because we maybe, our generation, we've walked with God long enough. And I think in the 80s and 90s, when the whole political affiliation really immersed in American evangelicalism, we made a lot of decisions about, you land here or you're not a legitimate Christian. But man, the people I've interviewed at different parts of their journey, they weren't there yet on this thing, but they were saved. They were saved by grace. And that's what I mean, where there's just things we don't even understand about ourselves, or ways we step on people we don't realize that we are. And you could build a case against anybody. So I wonder if, you know, I remember a very popular news anchor, I won't say her name, a Democratic news anchor, became a Christian not too long ago. And I mean, for her to have the courage to even say that, do you know, people got on her Facebook page and started to tell her immediately everything that was wrong with her political and social positions. Now that she has a massive platform as a professional. She's a baby Christian. Mm. And would you do that to a baby? Mm. You know what I mean? I mean, how can we do this where we have some grace and make allowances as Scripture invites us to?
That's it. And I think we should always be aware in the church context that our friendships, relationships, and people that are around us are not at the same stage of the journey as we are. Their legs haven't grown as long as ours have yet. And if we expect everyone to live up to our level of spirituality, they'll give up trying to run to keep up with our walk.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because they'll know that you're not for them. You're exasperated by them. You're breathing a heavy sigh.
Yeah.
You're correcting without the heart of love. And, you know, reading in 1 Corinthians again, just talking about all the gifts in the body. And yet all these gifts, right? You go to the next chapter, chapter 13, and it says, yeah, but if I have all that stuff without love, I've gained nothing. I am nothing. I'm doing nothing. I'm accomplishing nothing. Mm-hmm. And yet we so celebrate those things apart from love. So, so important. Well, talk, if you would, about the whole idea of Jesus not being insecure or intimidated by association. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to back up with the story. Our mutual friend, Sarah Groves, she comes on the show often enough, love this gal. But she was invited to the National Prayer Breakfast a number of years ago under President Obama, and was so honored to be able to go and do that. But when Troy, her husband, posted it on Facebook, they got not only a bunch of negative comments, but a bunch of, you know, lost a bunch of followers on their page, because people could not believe that they would go in. And here they're going in as a light. And that's where I feel like there's something wrong with that mindset. So what do you say?
Well, first of all, we aren't going to win the darkness by shouting at the darkness.
Come on.
It's by shining the light.
Amen.
So I think people need to remember their role is to be salt and light. That's what Jesus called us, not to tell people what to do and how to live. That was what the Pharisees did.
Amen.
Jesus really, he consistently met with people outside of what would be considered comfortable. It may have stained his reputation. He met with sinners. In fact, the scripture in the Gospels, they actually call those people the, quote, sinners, you know, tax collectors and people that no one else would meet with. He went in and stepped in with the woman who had sinned, and they were ready to stone her. And he jumped right in the middle of it. And essentially rescued her life without berating her for her lifestyle. Actually, he just said, go and sin no more. And, of course, he had told everyone else, you without sin, cast the first stone. And everyone dropped their head and walked away. Because the reality is, in human experience, no one is without sin. But we kind of create our own levels of spirituality, I think, at times. And then we're worried that if somebody is around us, might wreck our reputation of some sorts, that if we hang out with that person, somehow we're going to become that person. And others will reinforce that story. And they will look down on us. That's what happened with Sarah. You know, she was in a place where she did what she thought was right, but some Christians wanted to look at her as if she had gone to the other side. It's interesting. I don't know what Jesus would have done. my assumption is he would have went to dinner.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He would have went to that prayer breakfast. He would have went and spent
sang
time
songs,
there. But
yeah.
But the Phariseeism draw from our humanness is so strong, and it can come at us. And I think that's why we got to have a Jesus-centric life. We got to mm-hmm. keep looking back at how would Jesus live this way? How would he handle himself? He simply was unafraid of what it would make him look like to anyone else because he was so secure in his Father's love. His identity wasn't related to reputation. It was related to his father-son relationship, and I think we need to be the same. And the reality is that's difficult because actually our worst enemy in that regard is often the people that are quote-unquote on our side.
Boy, and you often say, so let's make this distinction here, you often say, you know, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. So your core people of accountability who hold you accountable, hold you close, really need to be forward-moving in their faith and you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Are walking intimately with God and care enough about you to bring you with. And in that context, you're on mission and you can dare to yeah. befriend and to love and to serve yeah. those who think differently. That's different than someone who's using the idea of friend of sinners as license to go, kind of sitting in yeah. the fringes.
Yeah.
And that's different because that bears a different kind of fruit. Maybe speak to that.
Yeah, you know, I've watched so many that they start off with the right burden, right yeah. motivation, but they jump in and they lose the gospel in the process. And if they're supposed to be salt and light and their light gets dimmer in the process, I just don't see how that's helping anyone.
Exactly.
But I think the spiritual authority principle comes into play there, the safety net that we need to have. And if I'm going to go and I'm going to reach people that are outside the faith and I'm going to maybe hang out with people that look like they're lukewarm, or they have some form of spirituality, but maybe they're not a Christ follower yet. I can't let that be my core group for spiritual accountability. I need to still have that somewhere else. So, you know, in the faith community, that's why Sundays or small groups become so important. You've got to have a regular group of people that you're going on a journey with, and it doesn't mean they're perfect. And each of you might go through your own time of darkness. But God's grace is sufficient in spiritual community, and it enables you to have the ability to take risks outside of that. So I think if you have that, you're able to go step across into enemy territory, so to speak, or into areas where it seems like they're not living a Christ life. And I think when it comes to mission, you need to be able to measure it the way Jesus did. You measure things by the fruit. Mm. Are people actually coming to faith? Or are they just liking you more?
Wow.
You know? Are they really on that journey of discovering Jesus? Are they asking questions? And by the way, what's happening to your faith in that mm-hmm. process? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Do you find yourself wanting to do things that you know Jesus doesn't want you to do? And if you do, then you have to pull back at times because it does no good to reach in and try to help somebody out of the water and then fall in yourself because you're both drowning at that point.
Maybe because you're not sturdy enough. I mean, to me, I'm thinking as you're talking, Caroline Barnett often, when she comes on, references Isaiah 58 and just talks about that whole, the fast that God chooses is to unloosen the chains of those in bondage and to help feed the poor. And, you know, Matthew and Caroline of the Dream Center are so tending to the needs of the poor. She says, something in me is getting healed. Something in me is knowing something about the Father's love I never knew before. That's that kind of radical being on mission. So different than something in me is getting dull to my own sin. Mm. Something in me is just wandering from the Word. And I think mm-hmm. that's exactly right. Just look to the fruit and yeah. you'll start to see what your association is doing. Because we all have a different measure of grace, it would seem, to mm-hmm. be out and be in the world but not of it, wouldn't you say?
That's right.
Absolutely. Talking to Pastor Nate Ruch, more with him when we return. Song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So blessed to be talking to my own pastor, Pastor Nate Ruch of Emmanuel Christian Center in studio today about what it means to be for people. Jesus was for us. God so loved us that he sent Jesus to us. And he took that sin, that payment, the debt that we could never pay, And then he allowed us to inherit his righteousness when we're in Christ Jesus. Absolutely amazing. Given that fact, how then shall we live and treat others who are lost, who are hurting? And let's use this final time, if we can, Pastor, to talk about praying for others. We tend to love those who love us. And Jesus, was it Jesus who said, what good is that? I mean, everybody does that. Or maybe it was Paul. I don't remember. But anyway, we're called to love and pray for those who persecute us, for those who think differently. And I think that's when we can move heaven and earth, is in that place of prayer.
Yeah, I think, I mean, we can talk all we want. Literally,
right,
we can
true.
Talk all we want. This is a talk era.
Yeah.
But talk doesn't change anything. Prayer does. And as Christians, our fundamental core has to be talking it through with God.
Mm-hmm.
And he hears our prayers. He understands what's going on. He has a far greater capacity to see what's really going on in our world. So when we pray, it's like we reach into and partner with the one that really does know how to get through this. So I think praying for people is absolutely the way to go first and last. Meaning, we need to be for people, drum up good feelings, try to be nice and all of that. We do that all we want, but our hearts won't change until we begin to pray for someone. Even our enemies, Jesus said to pray for your enemies. If you're going to pray, the more you pray for them, the more your heart becomes like God's heart, and you actually think about them different, then your actions are different later on. The greatest verse that I came across that I just love is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. It's this little verse stuck in the New Testament in the Hall of Fame of believers. And it says this. It says, by an act of faith, Isaac reached into the future as he blessed Jacob and Esau. And it's this little snapshot. If you went back into Genesis, you'll see that Isaac, he can't even see. His sons have been fighting with each other. One's name means deceiver. The other, of course, is, and you know, that deceiver is going to be the one that Israel, he gets turned into Israel, and there's a great future for him. And the other one's just this kind of woodsman that's outside that has kind of given up his birthright for something he shouldn't have. And when he prayed for them, it says in Hebrews, Isaac reached in beyond that moment. He actually saw beyond the day, time, and space that they were in, and he began to pray forward for those people, for his sons. And that was his act of faith that's recognized in Hebrews. So if we're to look at our circumstances, we aren't necessarily going to be evaluated by what we do in the moment toward the people as much as what we do as we pray for them. And if we were to follow Isaac's example, he became a hero because he blessed both of his sons and he saw something neither of them could see on their own. And I think we're all recipients of people who have prayed for us, have reached into the future and done that. And I think we have to begin to do that. I think we have to begin to reach into the future and pray for people. And if we're going to do that, we got to overcome our own barriers. There's some things inside of us that actually stop that. Some people are so independent, they want to do it themselves. Parents that want to tell their kids how to behave. Well, that works really good when they're young, but they become teenagers and begin to think for themselves. If all we do is try to demand them to be something in their hearts, they will become something different later on. And as well as the social discourses that we're having, if we're trying to demand somebody else to believe something, that's never going to happen because we're not going to come up with a better argument than somebody that's on a talk show on Fox News or something. What we have to do is go on our knees and begin to pray and believe. I want to see a Saul turn into a Paul. I want to see some of these people that are the most angry towards Christians become the greatest evangelists towards Christianity. I want to see those things happen. But in order to do that, I've got to overcome my own independence. And then I have to recognize God actually has called me. And my own security sometimes would say, God's not going to hear my prayer. My prayer's not good enough. I'm not holy enough. I don't have enough of what it's going to take. And that insecurity could actually stop me from having a faith-filled prayer for the people God has placed in my life. But truly, we are sons and daughters of God. By his grace, he's given us an invitation to his throne, and we must pray. We must overcome our insecurities, find our security in Christ. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Jesus is at work in me, and he's not going to stop. And then we got to overcome this idea that God doesn't hear my prayer, because he really does. And if we pray, we pray not based on our own strength. We pray based on God's character. And then if we stop talking and start praying, perhaps God would be able to turn the story on the other side without us ever uttering a word out loud.
Wow, imagine that. And if you read biographies of some of the famous old dead guys, some of these, like an intercessor, Reese Howell, how God used him to mobilize students to pray. And they really, it seems like there was a turn in the war because of their intercession. Yeah. I mean, I just know for me, as I am a behind the scenes, my mentor says, she says, you have an upfront ministry with behind the scenes heart. And that's true because I thrive in solitude. I love my secret place of prayer. But when I've entered in and prayed, you know, for the military, prayed for ISIS, prayed for Muslims, God has given me glimpses of answers to say, you're on the right track. Something's happening here. Prayed for the military, that faith would sweep through like a wildfire. Yeah. I ran into a mom whose son went into the military, and she said, he's serving with all these young men and women who never were taught faith at home, but you never need faith more than in the foxhole. And she said, the Christians who are on the field with these unsaved brothers or gals and guys are coming to faith like you cannot believe. She said, faith is spreading like wildfire. Interviewing experts on ministries to the Muslim faith, and Muslims are coming to Christ in droves, seeing dreams and visions. Even ISIS, there are members who've been doing horrific things, but God, Jesus appears to them in a vision and says, stop. And God is moving because people are praying.
Yeah, and you know what? I mean, let's take it home to our faith and our ability to be Christians in public. Today, laws are changing.
Yeah.
And it's actually becoming more restrictive. We might lose our tax-exempt status and all those kind of things. And we can get afraid and worried. We can crawl in a hole. We could get angry and picket. We can do a whole set of things and nothing will change. Or we can go behind enemy lines and begin to pray and begin to see God change our nation. And I think until the church begins to pray, we're in trouble. We're not going to see any change. And the quote-unquote other side is going to rule and dominate and almost be a bully.
And we won't have any credibility with them. And you think about, we have gotten used to, if I just could say this, and I use social media, so I don't mean to blast it, but it's so easy to toss your few opinions out there with very little consequence. It doesn't cost you anything. It costs you something to gather with other believers, to fast, to deny yourself, take up your cross, to intercede to a place where cost something from your gut. I'm just saying, you know, it doesn't cost much up there, but it doesn't affect any kind of change. But that kind of prayer you're talking about changes the world.
And I'll tell you, I was taught this, been taught this by multiple great spiritual mentors. They say I should never go into the pulpit and preach God's word unless I've prayed. Now, pray through it. Pray for the people that you're going to preach to. Pray through it to make sure that word matches you, that God would change you before you ever say it. Well, what if we practiced that with Facebook?
Wow, yeah.
We prayed through it. We asked God to make sure it was true to us and that when we communicated it, it came out with a heart of love for the people that are reading what we're writing.
What would happen? We just got about a minute before we actually pray, but just cast a vision for if we got a hold of what you were saying, truly, where we each personally exercised some kind of restraint with those kinds of things and took our angst to our prayer closet, what would happen?
You know, you can read the word and see what happens when they pray. But I think even as a nation, if quietly people went to their knees and they began to pray, or they gathered together, or two or three are gathered together and Jesus is with them, and we begin to prohibit on the earth what is prohibited in the heavens, and we begin to loose on the earth what is loosed in the heavens, I just think that it would happen in ways we wouldn't even anticipate. It would be above and beyond anything we could think or ask or imagine. God would actually turn a black and white video into color.
Amen.
On his timetable, in his way.
Christians, you've been charged. In the name of Jesus, get on your knees and appeal to God in heaven. Because when we humble ourselves and pray, God hears, he listens, and he moves. As we get ready to wrap here, Pastor, I'm wondering if you would pray for those listening, that we would heed the voice of the Lord in this day. It's a critical time to be doing this the right way.
Jesus, we just come to you as sons and daughters, forgiven of our sin.
Yes.
We thank you for your grace as we go on our own journey. And we ask, God, for the courage to step up and be what you've designed and called us to be. Not perfect, but always growing and perfecting to becoming more like you. And we ask, oh God, that you would examine our hearts. As the scripture says, that you would search our hearts, oh God. See if there be any wicked way in us. But lead us in the way everlasting. Begin to show us the pathways of how to live the way you're calling us to live. And I pray that you would make us mighty through God of the pulling down of strongholds. We literally pray for people that might be our worst enemy. Mm-hmm. And as we pray, I pray that you would change our hearts. And as we do, we would gain the burden of heaven for the people of the earth. And as we gain that, I pray that it would be reflected in our communication, our life, our friendships. And Lord, we'd be willing to step up for those that, Lord, no one else will step up for. We would fight for those that no one else will fight for. And in the process, Lord, we would see more come into your family. We pray, God, that you would move in our hearts, in our churches, and God, you would move in our land in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, I know you and Jody love the role that God's appointed to you, but I also know you pay a big price, and I want to say thank you, and we notice, and we're praying for you always.
Thank you.
Always appreciate you so much. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Suzy Larson, and just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. Hey, here's a fantastic idea. Share this conversation on your social media as a challenge to change the tone of the conversation. Coming up next, Paul Coughlin's going to talk about No More Christian Nice Guy. I can't wait for you to hear what he has to say. Hour 2 is up next.